The Lord is desirous that we communicate with him, that we have an open, warm, ongoing, verbal outpouring of our hearts to him. We are studying the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that you have your copy of God's Word turned there to Matthew 7. It's the most famous sermon in history. We've already spent 33 weeks in this endeavor, and we will, by God's help, spend 7 more. And we've already seen that this is largely not an evangelistic sermon tilted towards unbelievers, but Jesus is addressing mostly the disciples of Christ, teaching them how to live and what genuine piety is. And in this sermon, Jesus has already instructed his followers on prayer. If you look across the page back at Matthew chapter 6, you will notice that Jesus already spent a great deal of time, verses 5 through 13, talking about prayer. Now, I have to just say as an aside, as somebody who is a preacher and who's been one for over 30 years and has taken courses in preaching and homiletics, taught courses, Jesus is breaking one of the first rules of preaching by doing this. You just need to know that. He's breaking one of the first rules of homiletics. You're supposed to exhaust your subject, tie it up with a bow, then move on to your next topic. But Jesus breaks that rule. And what he does is he left this subject in Matthew 6:13, and he's been gone from it now for several verses. But Jesus circles back now as if to say, and oh, by the way, another thing about prayer. Now, I want us to think about why he does this. Look back to Matthew chapter 6 and notice the important truths that Jesus already taught about prayer. In Matthew 6, for example, in verse 5 and 6, Jesus teaches the necessity of secret prayer. And what he's saying there is the Christian will first and foremost be known by this. He will often be in his closet, and I'm using closet as an image. It could be his car, his shower, it could be his den, that place where he goes to be alone with God. The Christian will be known by his time with his Father in secret prayer. The hypocrite only prays in public for the eyes of men. But the Christian, the truly regenerate man, he's known by this. He spends time in secret in prayer. And then in verse 7 of Matthew 6, Jesus teaches the avoidance of vain repetition. So all sort of Hindu or Buddhist-esque praying that's just repeating of a mantra, Jesus rules out. And then in verse 8 of Matthew 6, Jesus teaches that the Christian understands when he prays, he is never informing God of anything. Some of the most humorous prayers I've ever heard have been with people who've even prayed from this pulpit, prayed with me in prayer meeting, who it's as though they're reading an announcement to God for his information. And Lord, you know that this Sunday we're having a congregational meeting, and Lord, it's going to be at 10:40, and they'll start informing the Lord of something. Jesus forever puts the bullet to the brain of that in Matthew 6:8 and says, no, you're not telling God anything. Don't inform him. Come adoring, come interceding, come asking, but there's no need to inform an omniscient God of anything. And then in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives the commanded pattern, the model, the outline for prayer. And we analyze this in some great depth. And you would think that with all of these subjects Jesus addressed, okay, that's it, that's all we need to know about prayer. But look at our text in Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. Jesus now circles back, and he returns to the topic of prayer to teach believers another vital lesson that really wasn't addressed in all of this first teaching in Matthew 6. And that is the lesson of perseverance. Really, it's a twofold issue: perseverance in prayer and the goodness of God. Today, I'm going to use a word repeatedly. It may be an unfamiliar term to you. It's the term importunity. Importunity means an insistent, persevering appeal, an urging, a steadiness in asking. And that's what Jesus is going to teach his disciples, that we be marked by this characteristic in our praying, that of importunity. And so as we come to this most vital lesson on prayer, let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, how we desperately need a fresh word, a powerful word from you today. And as we hear now, keep us from all arrogance and pride, which refuses to see our need of learning and growth. Keep us from independence and resenting your perfect wisdom. And now give us, by the help of your Holy Spirit, concentration, discernment, remembrance. And through our hearing, may your holy people be strengthened and preserved, even built up. We pray in the name of our only mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll need your Bible open, as I said, at Matthew 7, not only there, but you'll need to have your other hand ready. Now, I realize I'm asking you to do an awful lot of work. You're going to need to follow along in the text and be prepared to turn a few pages. I know it's a lot of work, but I think you can do it. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus begins this section of his sermon with an imperative. Look at what we're told in verse 7. We are given actually a sequence of imperatives, and you and I are commanded to be in the practice of being persistent in prayer. Now, we immediately have to stop and ask a very important question that needs a very logical answer. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. He's telling his disciples to ask, seek, knock. He's teaching on persistence in prayer. The question you should ask is this: what prayer? Well, this is super logical. The prayer that Jesus just taught earlier in the same sermon, the Lord's Prayer. And so when you think about asking, seeking, knocking, what is that prayer that you ought to be praying? Well, look back at chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, that prayer. Now, how do we know that this would be the prayer? Because Jesus was just teaching it. He just commanded, look at Matthew 6, 9, Jesus gives an imperative there. Matthew 6, 9, in this manner, therefore pray. That's an imperative. And then he gives them the model prayer, the outline for prayer, the pattern for prayer, the categories for prayer. And so let me remind you, what should you be asking repeatedly? What should you be seeking? What should you be knocking with? These six petitions should repeatedly consume your time in the prayer closet. The first petition, you should be asking over and over again. You should be seeking, you should be knocking with, and that is the hallowing of God's name. That God's name would more and more be exalted, lifted up, all profaneness, all rejection, all untruth regarding his name be done away with. The second petition you should come asking, seeking, knocking, is the coming of God's kingdom rule, the advance of Christ's church. This is, for example, how you pray for our missionaries. The third petition Jesus teaches and commands in the Lord's Prayer is the doing of God's will on earth, the progressive obeying of his commands on this earth. You should be asking, seeking, knocking. The fourth petition, and this ought to selfishly consume us every day, the asking for our daily bread, asking God for all our necessary provisions, all our temporal concerns. The fifth petition that we should be asking with, seeking, knocking, is the asking for the forgiveness of our sins. How often should you ask this? Well, how often do you sin? Our catechism says we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. Then we should be coming asking, seeking, knocking for forgiveness daily for the pardon of our evils. The sixth and final petition, asking for deliverance from temptation and the evil one. I, on a regular basis, talk with men who are struggling with, usually not struggling, but succumbing to sexual temptation, especially in the area of lust and pornography. And I will ask, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? Sometimes. Should I? And I'll say yes, daily. Because these are men who can't seem to get past the temptation. And I'll say, God has given you a prayer to ask with, seek with, knock with daily, where you're asking for deliverance from temptation. You have not because you ask not. You keep falling, keep succumbing because you're not asking God. You're not seeking, you're not knocking for deliverance from temptation and the evil one. Now, let me just say this, from being someone who's been in evangelical churches for 59 years, been in pastoral ministry for over 31 years, I know many Christians who never pray this pattern, never use this model, this outline, much less persist in it. I pray with a lot of people in prayer meetings and one-on-one, and I listen very carefully. And you'll hear Christians pray for travel mercies and good weather, but never for forgiveness, never for deliverance from temptation. Certainly they never pray for Christ's great concerns in verse 9 through 13, the hallowing of God's name, the advance of Christ's kingdom, or the doing of God's will on earth. So what is the specific prayer that Jesus is telling us when he says, ask, seek, and knock? This prayer, he brought it up already in the sermon. It's inside the same discourse. It was just a few minutes earlier that Jesus was teaching them the model. Now he's saying, that model I just gave you, use that model, take it in your hand and knock. Ask, seek. Now why these three terms? Look at them there in verse 7. Ask, seek, knock. We ask for what we desire. We seek for what we're missing. We knock to be let in when we feel that we're shut out. All of these three, ask, seek, and knock, by the way, are present imperatives. And so a more literal translation would be keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. These three terms, ask, seek, and knock, are arranged in a rising scale of intensity. The stacking up of these terms is meant to be forceful. Asking implies humility and a consciousness of need. The verb ask in the New Testament is almost always used when an inferior petitions a superior for anything. That's the technical term. Now, I want to show you how it's possible to pray and not ask for anything, because there's some of you who do this. You pray and you never ask, especially using the six mandated petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Look, for example, at Luke 18, and let me show you how it's possible to pray and never ask. Now, this is a horrible prayer, one Jesus uses to illustrate condemnation, but it can be done. Luke 18 says, verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Luke 18:10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Charles Spurgeon is notorious and legendary for saying, yeah, he prayed with himself because that prayer didn't get past the roof. Notice how he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, analyze that prayer. Do you notice any requests? Nope. There are no requests. Simply a statement of self-righteousness. But notice the tax collector's prayer. Look what he prays in verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what he just prayed? The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. He's asking for the forgiveness of sins. He's praying a biblical prayer. And so this asking that we see, it is a commanded duty. That you and I be actively asking God, asking for those, especially those six categories that Jesus has just taught us in the Lord's Prayer. The publican, who we just saw in this prayer in Luke 18, asks, actually he pleads. Asking presupposes belief in a personal, omnipresent God. When a man asks, no matter where he is, he expects that he's being heard because he knows that this God who he's addressing is omnipresent, is here. Seeking. Look at the second term in verse 7. Seeking is looking harder. It's earnest inquiry, and it has the linguistic taste of lining up arguments and reasons. Now we're not just asking. Now we're starting to make a case in prayer. Let me show you an example of somebody who knows how to do that. Of somebody who doesn't just ask. Now they make a case. They say, Lord, I'm going to make my closing arguments why you should answer in the affirmative. Keep one finger here and look at Exodus 32, a great example of a mature believer making the case to be heard. In Exodus 32, the context is the golden calf incident has just occurred, and God's people have been involved in horrific idolatry. And the Lord has stated his wrath against them. And so Moses comes and he seeks. He makes a case. It's actually, we've preached this text before, it's a very theological, covenantal, historical case of asking the Lord to not destroy his people. He cites several reasons why. In Exodus 32, verse 11, then Moses pleaded, this is prayer, pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Moses' first argument is, Lord, what will the nation say? What will the Egyptians say? They'll say, well, what kind of God is that? He delivered his people, and now he destroys them. And so he's making that argument. Lord, we want your name to be exalted among the nations. If you do this, your name will be debased among the nations. He brings out another argument. Look at the next verse. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is saying, Lord, you made a covenant promise to our forefathers, and you said these things, you were going to bless their descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, Lord, if you destroy your people, you'll not be able to keep your own word and bless the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's doing there is he's making a case. He brings several arguments before the Lord as to why he ought to honor himself. He's pleading the promises. That's what it means to seek, to line up arguments and marshal them before God in prayer. And then look at the third active verb in our text, not just asking, not just seeking, but knocking. Knocking is insistent, even annoying perseverance. Knocking on a door is not hard. You don't have to be a locksmith to get into heaven's door. You don't have to be an orator or a philosopher. A blind man can knock. A child can knock. But notice what is commanded is to keep knocking. It's a present imperative. This is what's being commanded all over the New Testament in texts like Romans 12, where Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Or in Ephesians 6:18, when Paul says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Or in Colossians 4, when Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. This is the teaching of Paul all through the New Testament, is importunity, perseverance in prayer. When I was growing up, there was a billboard near our home that I drove by every day on my way to school. And all it said, written in two huge words, written in red on a billboard, try prayer. And it was there for years. It was there for, and we would even tell people directions. I would say, when you're coming from Midwest City, turn left right after try prayer and head to my house. Now, the billboard, I was always confused as if heartfelt communion with God the Father through the intercessory help of the Son and the Holy Spirit is something you can sample, like a flavor of ice cream. Try it for a minute. This is certainly not what Jesus is commanding. He's commanding you, look at verse 7, to persistently engage in prayer. Unbelief gives up when it doesn't immediately get the desired result. Faith perseveres. And what we are treated to in Scripture is just a litany of people who are models who persevere in prayer. Think of just a few of them, the role models that we have. We have Jacob, who perseveres all night in prayer, wrestling with God. And he says to God in Genesis 32, I will not let you go until you bless me. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Or Hannah, Pastor Dodds just read the saga of Hannah, who pled in 1 Samuel 1 with God concerning her infertility. So great was her passion that Eli the priest thought she was drunk, and God responded to Hannah's persistence by giving her a son, Samuel. Or Epaphras in Colossians 4, who according to Paul was always laboring fervently for the church in prayers, that you may be mature and complete in the will of God. Or think about the widow in Luke 18 who wore out the judge with her petitions as a picture of the believer pounding on God's door. Or the blind beggar Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 who the closer Jesus got, the louder and more insistent he got. Or the Gentile woman in Matthew 15 who pled with Jesus to heal her daughter. She didn't go away angry and dejected, but she kept pleading. Now notice what the promise is that's given to pleaders. Look at verse 8 in our text. Jesus says, "For everyone who asks or keeps asking receives, and he who seeks or keeps seeking finds, and to him who knocks or keeps knocking, it will be opened." Now, as always, the Lord doesn't owe us explanations for his commands. He can command without any word of explanation. He is the sovereign Lord. Nor does he owe us blessings when we obey his commands. When we have obeyed, all we can say is those words of Luke 17, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." But our God is so rich in kindness and mercy. He sweetens our obedience by promising blessings for the performing of his commands. Look what he says in verse 8. These are promised blessings. It's an amazing promise freely given in verse 8, where the Lord promises corresponding answers to each stage of persistence and perseverance. Verse 8, you should notice it. You should write it down. You should underline it. You should memorize it. This is a promise from a God who cannot lie. You can take this to the bank, verse 8. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, "There are few promises in the Bible so broad and unqualified as the promise contained in this verse." Now, notice the universality of this promise in verse 8. Everyone who asks receives. There will be no one in hell who will say, "I cried out for salvation, but I was refused." Such a person will not exist. Nor will there be anyone who can say in hell, "Well, I pled with God. I kept asking, kept seeking, kept knocking. I pled with God for the gift of saving faith and repentance, but he wouldn't give them to me." And so we must say, as we often do, as James teaches in James 4, almost always we have not because we ask not. Now, pleading the promises, look at verse 8. There's a promise here. When we pray, it is right, good, appropriate to come reminding the Lord of this promise. To say, "Lord, you have promised. You have stated, and you cannot lie. You're the God who are not a man that you should lie. You're God. You're altogether different. And so, Lord, you've promised that everyone who asks and seeks and knocks will receive and the door will be opened." To be prayerless means you have not heard or understood the command to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock. And it means you've not understood the promise of blessing, perhaps insinuating somehow that God's word will fail. By the way, this is especially why we pray in the name of Jesus, because we come to the Father saying this: "Father, Jesus promised in Matthew 7, 8 that you would hear an answer, and I'm asking in his name. I'm asking in the authority of the one who made this promise, will you not hear me?" Look at the comparison then that Jesus makes to give us encouragement. Look at verses 9 through 11. Still talking about prayer. Again, Jesus already taught on prayer once in Matthew 6. Same sermon, but now he's cycled back. He wants to talk more about this issue, the simple issue of persevering in prayer. And after giving the command and the promise in verses 7 and 8, Jesus engages in this clear, careful contrast. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a logic argument. And Jesus is saying, answers to prayer are not wrung out of the Father with much effort like water from a towel. He gives willingly. Disciples are to make their requests boldly to God. They have access and they're to use it. And Jesus uses this vivid picture to show how good our Father is. Now, it's conceivable. Look at verse 9 to 11. It's conceivable, depravity being what it is, that there is some demented father somewhere who would rather taunt and deprive his children than bless them. It would be a diabolical dad. Look, for example, at verse 9 and 10, who would say to his hungry child, "Here's a stone," or his child who's hungry and give him a snake. This sounds like a scene from a Stephen King novel or something. But Jesus says, listen, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, here it comes, here comes the contrast. How much more? Jesus is saying, you're sinful, you're fallen, you're in need of a Savior, and even you delight to give good things to your children. Don't you see the argument from the lesser to the greater? If you love to do that, how much more does a father who's perfect in love love to give good gifts to his children? In other words, if we need a fish, our Heavenly Father will not give us a snake. If we need daily bread, our Heavenly Father will not give us rocks. Now, the good gift, this is where you're really going to have to work now. You're going to have to turn probably 30 pages. The good gift that our Father will give to his children is not left nebulous. Look at the parallel text in Luke 11. Luke 11, it is when Jesus preaches this same sermon on another occasion, except it's called the Sermon on the Plain instead of the Sermon on the Mount because there are a few variations. But Jesus here makes clear what it is, what the good gift is that the Father will give to those who ask. Luke 11, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, here it comes, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And what Jesus is saying, if you ask the Father for the blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit, namely the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, he will not say to you, oh, I don't want to give those to you. No, he'll pour out those gifts upon you. He'll not withhold them. Now, how do we apply this word? I want to make several applications from this text. The first is this aside. This is a circle back, an aside, a reiteration. This aside in Jesus' sermon is teaching us valuable truths about the Father. As we've already seen, and we've noted it each time, in our Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there's been a running thread throughout this sermon, and that is an emphasis by Jesus on the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Now, I want you to notice, just go on a quick tour with me, and be reminded how often Jesus brings up the first person of the Godhead in this sermon. So look back at Matthew 5 and just start. You can just go down and turn right. Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus is talking about fasting, and he says in Matthew 5:18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Good works, in other words, such as fasting, are to please and glorify the first person of the Godhead, the Father. Then look at 5:45. In 5:45, Jesus talks about loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, and he says in 5:45 that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Sons of the Father imitate his love for his enemies. And then look at 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Sons of the Father strive for moral purity. They are conformed to his image. Then look at chapter 6, same sermon. And I want you to start adding them up, because what you're going to see is on 11 distinct occasions inside this one small sermon, Jesus emphasizes the believer's connection to the Father, the first person of the Godhead. In verses 1 and 4 in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about charitable giving being done for the view and the reward of the Father. And then in verse 6 and 8, Jesus says, secret prayer is heard and rewarded by the Father. And then in verse 9, notice Jesus teaches that the model prayer is to be addressed to the Father. And then if you look at verse 14 and 15, chapter 6, the Father will forgive men. The first person of the Godhead will forgive men who forgive others. And then in verse 18, the Father, there it is again, the Father will see and reward those who fast with the right motives. And then in chapter 6, verse 32, believers can be worry-free since their Father knows their needs. Then in our context, verse 11, our Father loves to give good things to his children. And then finally, at the close of the sermon in verse 21, the one who will enter heaven is the one who does the will of the Father. And so by doing this, as you see these 11 different locations inside the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting up a theology of sonship, of explaining what it means to be adopted by the first person of the Trinity. Good fathers who are striving to model a gracious, generous Heavenly Father delight to do more than just provide daily sustenance and necessities. Look at our text, specifically what it says about the Heavenly Father there in verse 11. Dads, I hope you're watching and listening. Because all of these references to what the Father does, they're to serve as the template for what earthly fathers are to do. An earthly father, if he's to be conformed to the image of the Heavenly Father, an earthly father delights to do more than just provide daily sustenance and necessities. They love to lavish good things on their children. That may be time, wisdom, presence. By that I mean your physical presence as well as material possessions. Years ago I had an elder in a church where I served who was a hard man. How he got into the eldership is one of the great mysteries of my life. And whenever he saw any dad, and he had children, and whenever this man saw any dad in the church doing anything fun or delightful or generous with his children, he would go out of his way to go up to that dad and he would say, "I don't do that sort of thing for my children. I just owe my children subsistence." And I would argue with this man and say, "No, our Heavenly Father doesn't just give us the minimum. He gives us the maximum." We had a theological argument ongoing for several years, and I would always quote to him Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son," that's the Father, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That's the picture of the Father. He's a generous Father. That's the point being made here in verse 11. Stare at that and be astounded. Our Father does not just delight to give us minimum wage and subsistence. Look at what the text says about our Father, about your Father if you're in Christ. Your Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask Him. We don't spoil, if we learn this lesson from watching our Heavenly Father, we don't spoil our children, but we do delight to fill their lives with joy and good things. We may withhold good things from them until the proper time to teach them patience and self-control. But if we're imitating our Heavenly Father's parentage, we should delight in giving them good gifts. Now, another application you should see from this text, if Jesus is teaching anything by this saga in verses 7 through 11, it is importunity, persistence. Persistence involves something that some of you have not grasped yet. It involves praying for the same thing over and over and over. There is nothing irreverent or unbelieving in asking the same Lord, the same thing of the Lord repeatedly. For example, think of repeating yourself if it's annoying. Does your wife ever grow tired of hearing you tell her that you love her? Probably not. Thomas Watson, who is the Puritan, if you want to study the Puritans, and I would strongly suggest you do, but if you want to study the Puritans, don't start with John Owen, please. Start with Thomas Watson. He's sort of the kindergarten level Puritan. And Thomas Watson gives, in his Discourse on Prayer, gives several reasons why God delays his answers and urges us to persist through delay. Watson says, first of all, God delays because he loves to hear the prayers of his children. And so he will hold back that good thing so he can hear more of the prayers of his children. A second reason why God delays. He delays and he would have us ask over and over again that he may humble us. Because the more we plead, the greater our consciousness is of our lowliness and weakness. Watson goes on and says, God delays often his answers, his good gifts, so that the mercy we seek may be all the more valuable and sweet when he finally answers. So let me ask you, do you know anything of persistence in prayer? When was the last time you wrestled with God? When was the last time you asked and then asked again and then sought and then knocked? Or are you content with mumbling a set form of words while your thoughts wander and your heart is far away? Don't plead with me today that prayer is too theologically difficult. A 2-year-old can ask, and a 6-year-old can seek, giving reasons, and a 12-year-old can knock and persist in it. Ian Bounds rightly said, we must learn this about our God. He does not bestow his gifts on the hasty comer and goer. Let me suggest some prayers that you should persevere in, that you should be persevering in. First of all, I say it, it seems like every week, but I say it frequently from this pulpit. I'm always astounded by parents who have an unbelieving child and they don't pray for the conversion of that child. If you have an unconverted child, you should be asking, seeking, knocking. Give God no rest. Line up the argument. Say, Lord, here are your covenant promises. Here are the promised blessings. Lord, would you not fulfill your word and redeem my child? You should be asking, seeking, knocking on the part of a child who's in the far country. Another petition you should be persevering in is simply provision for your daily bread. That's why it's called daily bread. You should be asking, seeking, knocking every day for God to provide the resources that you need to live in this world. Another that you should be asking, seeking, knocking is for revival in our land. When you simply look at the deviancy and moral perversion rampant in our land in 2019, how we desperately need a great awakening, a sovereign move of the grace of God, akin to what God was pleased to do in the Eastern Seaboard in the 1740s. Oh, how God's people should collectively be besieging the throne of God, asking, seeking, knocking, saying, God, our nation is going down the toilet rapidly. Will you not have mercy upon our land? Another petition that you should be persevering, that you should have importunity in, is the triumph of the gospel worldwide over Islam and secular paganism. How often will I hear people say, oh boy, that's really something the way Islam is growing through Europe, and how about that? And I'll say, do you pray? Do you ask God to topple the stronghold of the caliphate and bring the gospel sweeping in to those nations? No, I had never thought of that. We should be asking, seeking, knocking. And again, for those of you who struggle with specific sins, I spoke just a few weeks ago to a woman who was beset with worry, and I asked her specifically, do you pray that God would deliver you from the temptation to worry? She said, no, I really just worry more. If you have specific sins, life-dominating sins, lust, laziness, worry, fear, substance abuse, you should be asking, seeking, knocking, the sixth petition for victory over temptation and besetting sins. The reason why you must persevere in prayer is because you have nowhere else to go. What else are you going to do when you have needs? To whom will you go but to the sovereign Lord of the universe? And I will tell you some wise counsel about persevering in prayer. Do you know what it's going to mean? It's going to mean acquiring a skill that contemporary Americans are horrible at. Waiting. If you have to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, all the while the clock is ticking, you're saying, Lord, you're keeping me waiting. Nobody else keeps me waiting. If I have to sit at a red light on Woodruff Road for 90 seconds, I start just sort of spontaneously combusting and hitting my horn. But I want you to notice that key Christian skill that you're going to need if you're going to obey Jesus' command to ask and seek and knock, and that is the spiritual discipline of waiting. Keep one finger here and look at the Psalms. Let me show you the spiritual discipline and how often it's taught and modeled for us of waiting, and how often it's taught in conjunction with prayer, that waiting and prayer go hand in hand. For example, in Psalm 37, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Or notice what the psalmist, what we catch him doing in Psalm 40, verse 1. The psalmist writes in Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry." Look at what the psalmist is doing there in Psalm 40, verse 1. At the same time he's waiting, he's praying. He's doing both. And so if you're going to ask, seek, and knock, you're going to have to do so with patience and wait on God. This is sort of the hidden key to persevering in prayer, learning to wait. Or think of what the psalmist does in Psalm 62, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "My soul silently waits for God." Again, I would say, hand in hand with asking, seeking, knocking will go the development of patience and waiting. Another application we should see in our text in Matthew 7, verse 11. "You're being heard. You're being heard in the throne room of heaven is connected to and is a benefit of our sonship, of our adoption." Look at these beautiful words. We've seen them, as I said, we will see them 11 different times in this sermon, where Jesus talks about the benefit of being sons of the Father. Jesus says in our verse, "If you then being evil," verse 11, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will," here comes these most precious words, your Father, who's in heaven, give good things to those who ask him." True prayer is based on sonship. Listen to all the things, all the Father language Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about prayer. Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, "When you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." In Matthew 6:8, Jesus says, "Your Father, the first person of the Godhead, knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And again in Matthew 6:9, when Jesus teaches the model prayer, listen to how he begins. What should be on the lips of every Christian as they begin? "Our Father in heaven." And now in verse 11, he teaches it again, that your Father in heaven loves to give good things to those who ask him. No one can pray acceptably unless they have God as their Father, meaning they've been given the new birth, regeneration by him, and they've been adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father to come and indwell this person. And the Holy Spirit is called in Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption. He is the one, we are told in Romans 8:15. Do you know how a person is converted? Because according to Romans 8:15, God pours out the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And do you know what the first thing the Holy Spirit does when he comes in? According to Romans 8:15, he stirs up that new Christian to cry out, "Abba, Father." That's the proof, the evidence that a person is converted and they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now the adopted child has the privilege of access and the Father's love and pity and protection and provision. The point of Jesus' sermon then means to show the confidence the children of God should have when they approach a loving, generous, good Father, and that they will not give up in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, it gives us astounding joy to call you by that name, the same name that the Lord Jesus used when he prayed. We come to you now asking, seeking, knocking. Oh Lord, we would ask that your name indeed would be hallowed in our nation, that the name of the triune God would be named, lifted up, exalted. We ask for the coming of your kingdom, that with a greater rapidity we would see men turning to saving faith in Christ, not just in our land, but across the globe. At the same time, we would ask that the kingdom of Islam and all false religion would be toppled. We pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so we pray for the keeping of your laws and commands in a greater and greater fashion. And, oh Lord, we would continue asking and seeking, knocking for our daily bread, for all our provisions. Lord, we don't ask for luxuries. We just ask for a competent portion of this world's goods, and then give us contentment with that. And, oh Lord, we keep asking, seeking, knocking, that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, how today we need the cleansing work of Christ applied all over again. And Lord, today especially, we would ask, and then we would keep asking, that you would keep us far from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we pray that these repeated petitions would be on our lips from the youngest in this congregation to the oldest, that we would be diligent, showing importunity, persevering in prayer, and you would give us patience to wait upon you and your timing. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.